If you would, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33, beginning with verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 1, it says, "And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death." As you get into this chapter, he deals with each of the tribes individually. And this, again, was just before he died. It was his last blessing upon those tribes and what those tribes were to become. But he begins in a more general sense in these first four verses, and it's really these verses, and particularly verse 4, that we want to look at. Again, in verse 1, "And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, Yahweh came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints, and from his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words." And then verse 4 in particular, it says, "Moses commanded us a law, even in an inheritance of the congregation of Jacob." New American Standard, instead of inheritance, says a possession. And you might keep in mind that an inheritance, and both words are certainly good translations of the intent of what Moses was saying here, that the law that was given to him to give to Israel was an inheritance, a possession of Jacob Israel, of those people in particular. And you might keep in mind that an inheritance is the sole possession of the designated heir, is it not? Goes to no one. That's what an inheritance is. It is the possession of the designated heir. The fact that the law was the inheritance or the possession of the Israelites is confirmed, of course, time and again throughout the Bible. However, there are two more instances in particular I think worth noting or turning to in this regard. Let's also turn to Psalms 147, which confirms my previous point that an inheritance is the sole possession of the heir, the designated heir. Psalms 147 and verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, "He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel." Verse 20 in particular, "He has not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye Yah." Again, verse 20, "He has not dealt so with any nation, and for his judgments, they have not known them." I'm not real fond of the New International Version, but it's worth noting how it translates it. It says, "He has done thus for no other nation," because it was Israel who was to be the inheritor, the possessor of his law. The Apostle Paul confirmed the same in the New Testament. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. Verse 1, "And I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh," verse 4, "who are Israelites." Now before we continue with verse 4 and really where we want to go with this, please note first that Paul was talking about physical, not spiritual, Israelites, the literal descendants of Jacob Israel in what he's dealing with. He goes to the extent of making it absolutely clear. Verse 3 again, he says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen," that alone should convince us who he's talking about, "according to the flesh." Not spiritual brethren, but his kinsmen, his brethren according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And then he says, "to whom pertaineth," New American Standard says, uses the word belongs, "to whom belongs the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law. And it continues with other things as well after that. The law of Yahweh was and is the inheritance, the possession of the Israelites. And of course, we might expect someone in today's churches, with how so many churches have been taught in this modern age in which we find ourselves, to respond to those three passages that I just shared with you by declaring that those three passages all pertain, concerning the law, all pertain to the Old Covenant. And that is true. But I assure you, it is no different under the New Covenant. The law of Yahweh is still, even yet, the sole possession of Israel. And, of course, someone's probably going to inquire and say, well, how can you say that? How can you say that that is the case under the New Covenant as well? Well, to begin with, don't miss that Paul also wrote in what we just read that the covenants also belong to Israel, did he not? Romans 9, 3 and 4 again. For I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the covenants, including the new covenant. Well, how can you say that? That is so foreign to the majority of churches today that that's exactly how they would respond. How can you say that the new covenants, that even the new covenant belongs to Israel? Well, it's pretty clear right there in the New Testament. Of course, you probably know where we're going to go here, but for those who aren't familiar with this passage, turn to Hebrews chapter 8 and 9. Romans 9, Paul said that the covenants, the adoption, the law, the covenants, and other things as well, pertain or belong to Israel, including the new covenant, as proven here in Hebrews chapter 8, beginning with verse 8. It says, for finding fault with them, he saith, finding fault with who? The old covenant Israelites. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, for those who maybe are not all that familiar with this passage, they may read this passage and say, well, this appears that it's a covenant yet to still happen. Because it says, for the days come, saith Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Please understand, this is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31. And at that time, those days were yet to come. Here in Hebrews, those days have arrived. He's just happening to quote from Jeremiah when at a time before those days had come. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with whom? With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. There it is. Paul wasn't just talking about the old covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant. He was clearly understanding and knowing that it was the new covenant as well because of what Jeremiah had prophesied and what was quoted by the author of Hebrews as well, that the new covenant itself was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Of course, though now under the new covenant, we're not talking about physical descendants, but spiritual descendants. That these terms, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, though they're used nowhere else in the entire Bible in this fashion, is obviously talking about a spiritual Israel from all races and nations of people, right? Verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith Yahweh. Now stop there for just a moment and note, once again, note first that this passage is again, no, not speaking about a spiritual Israel, a teaching that I came from and some of you came from and so many others are teaching today about Israel. That's a spiritual Israel, this euphoric, not euphoric, but this, what's the term I'd want to use? Non-literal, I'll just put it that way. Israel that is out there somewhere that is made up of people from all nations of mankind. But without unquestionably, you add verse 9 to verse 8, and it's dealing with physical Israelites, the descendants of those whom Moses led out of Egypt at that time. No matter how you cut it, No matter how you may try to manipulate it, there is no getting around the fact that this passage is dealing once again with physical Israelites, because again, it's talking about the descendants of those who were led out of Egypt. The new covenant is therefore likewise the possession of Israelites. And just what is the new covenant is what we need to ask next. Well, ask that question of any number of churches today, and you will receive nearly probably the same number of answers. Ask them, what is the new covenant? And you'll get, I'll guarantee you, almost as many different answers as churches you ask. Furthermore, you will seldom, if ever, depending on the number of churches you actually go to, but you're going to have to go to a lot to finally get the right answer, you will seldom, if ever, receive the correct answer as provided to us by the author of Hebrews. Even by the churches which make so much noise about being New Covenant or New Testament churches. They don't know what the New Covenant is, as I've often pointed out. The two most important things about the covenant, New Covenant churches today don't have a clue. They don't have a clue who it's made with or what the covenant is. Verse 10, Hebrews 8, we just read verses 8 and 9. It says in verse 10, for this is the covenant. There it is. It couldn't be any clearer. You can ask them, and they won't know. And yet it says right here, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Therefore, the law of Yahweh was given as a possession to Israel in both the Old and the New Covenants alike. Furthermore, under the New Covenant, it is our observance of the law by which we demonstrate our love for Yahweh. Is it not? In John 14:15, didn't Yahshua himself declare that if you love me, keep my commandments? Or he could have said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Isn't that what he said? Also, turn to 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. 1 John 5, beginning with verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Yahshua is the Christ is born of God, and every one that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. Verses 2 and 3 in particular. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. Now that's not a word we'd normally use. That's, of course, King James there. New American Standard says burdensome. And His commandments are not burdensome. Note that John declared that his laws are neither, depending on how you want to translate it, grievous or burdensome. The exact opposite of what this preacher used to preach at one time many, many years ago, and what so many other preachers are declaring today about the laws of Yahweh. They're saying the exact opposite. They're declaring that the laws, we no longer have to keep the laws because they were that burden that was upon the people. The exact opposite of what John preached. How in the world can the Christian church be such a degree of difference from what we find literally right here in the Bible in so many regards? The Greek word barous literally means heavy or weighty. The law, the laws of God are neither heavy nor weighty. Now, I suspect the tablets that Moses brought down from the mountain were heavy and weighty. Probably granite, and probably had some thickness to them, I would suspect, so that they wouldn't crumble in his hands, and they probably had some good weight to them. But the laws that were written on them by the finger of God weren't heavy or burdensome or weighty. Barous is the same word, by the way, that's translated heavy in the phrase heavy burden in Matthew 12 and verse 34, Matthew 23 and verse 4. Let me read to you Matthew 23, 1 through 4. It says, "Then spake Yahshua to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works. For they say and do not, for they bind heavy burdens." Heavy, there's that word barus again. "Heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, and they themselves will not move them with but one of their fingers." It was the Pharisees' application or corruption of the laws of Yahweh that were heavy, that were weighty and burdensome, not the law itself. The law of Yahweh is not like the Pharisees' corruption of the law, or that is Judaism, the traditions of the elders that was later codified into what we know today as the Talmud. The law of Yahweh is not like that. Go to the Talmud. How many volumes? I mean, I forget it. Fill a whole wall. There's like 36 or so volumes, and I mean thick volumes of the Talmud. You talk about burdensome, let alone despicable for what we find in there as far as morality, but burdensome and weighty, weigh you down with every little kind of any idea and application that they might try to come up with beyond what the law itself says. That's what he was dealing with. He was dealing with the Judaism of that day, the traditions of the elders that became the Talmud. That was weighty and heavy, not the laws of God. And I might add, like today's Pharisaical laws that dominate America's legal system today. It's the same laws, by the way. America's law system is Phariseeism, for the most part. That's what it's become. Now, I know someone to all of that is likely to also respond and declare that Yahshua was talking about the New Covenant laws when he said, "If you love me, keep my laws, obey my commandments." That he was talking about New Covenant laws, not those found in the Old Testament. And it was those same laws, those same New Covenant laws, that John declared as not being burdensome or heavy. And they might even point us to 1 John in making that point. They might also point us to 1 John chapter 3 and verses 21 through 24 and 1 John 4 and verse 21. Let's look at those because, again, back in my day when I used to believe that very thing, these are the passages I would have turned you to or had you turn to. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 21, we find this. It says, "Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments." Now, notice, I want you to notice, too, the blessings of keeping His commandments. Whatever they are here, there's some great blessings that come with it. And verse 22, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment." Now here it goes again. How can we miss what's going to be said here, right? "And this is," just like this is the covenant. Here he's going to say, "And this is the commandment." This is what they would say to us. "And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Yahshua the Christ," that is, believe in Christ, "and love one another as He gave us commandment. And he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He has given us." Also, 1 John 4 and verse 21 is probably another one they would point us to, where it says, "And this commandment have we from Him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also." Now, consequently, they, I'm sure, would be quick to point out to us that we are told right in those verses what these new covenant laws are. We are to believe in the name, or believe in Yahshua the Christ, and love God, and love one another. And it's those laws, they would say, by which we demonstrate our love to Yahweh, Yahshua, and that are also not burdensome. Would anybody want to say that those are burdensome? They're not burdensome. And indeed, you know what? They're absolutely right. I mean, how can it be debated? It's right there. It's the, I mean, right there, just like I already pointed out, it says, and this, these are, here is the commandments, just like it says, and this is the covenant. How can it be debated? But, let's take it one step further. But how are we told that we love Yahweh and love one another? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. I'm going to keep your fingers warm here in this message today. Matthew chapter 22. And begin with verse 37 with me. Now it says this, in verse 37, Yeshua said unto him, Thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second, verse 39, second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There it is. There is love for God and love for your neighbor once again. But how do we do that? Verse 40. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Also, Romans 13. I'll just read these next two to you. Romans 13, 8 through 10. Second witness, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another has fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill. So you know what law he's talking about, right? It couldn't get any clearer, because he's going to elaborate it right here. He says, for he that loveth another has fulfilled all the law. What law? For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And then in Galatians 5:14, as a third witness, it says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In other words, the man who does not keep the laws of Yahweh neither loves Yahweh nor loves his neighbor or his brother. So, with that, how in the world can much of modern Christendom teach that Yahweh's laws have been abolished under the new covenant? You cannot love God. You cannot love your fellow neighbor if you do not keep the law. Romans 3:31. Do we make null void? Do we nullify, the New American Standard says? We could say, Paul could have asked the question, do we abolish the law through faith? And how did he answer it? God forbid, we establish the law. Now, for anyone not yet convinced with the foregoing discussion that the laws of Yahweh's have not been abolished under the new covenant, Hebrews chapter 8 through 10 alone prove that they haven't been. Romans 3:31, which I just quoted, Paul answers the question, are the laws nullified through faith? No, not at all. The fact that our very love, what determines whether we love God and love fellow man is by keeping his laws. The first four of the Ten Commandments in loving Yahweh, and the last six in loving our fellow man. But if you're not convinced that the laws of Yahweh have not been abolished under the new covenant, then I do have three or four messages that are much more exhaustive on proving that fact, particularly from the New Testament rather than the Old, and that they are still in existence today, available for anyone who would want them. Indeed, let's understand that when we believe in Yahshua and love Yahweh and love our neighbor or our brother, our ways, as John wrote, are pleasing in Yahweh's sight. Therefore, when we do that, in light of what we now understand how we are to love God and how we do love our fellow man, therefore, can a man who worships or promotes the worship of other gods, for example, like President Bush did 2 weeks ago while in London, or who uses the name of Yahweh in vain, can such a man truly claim to love Yahweh? Now, there's a lot of people who believe that you can love Yahweh without keeping his commandments. How can you do that? How can that be done? Can the man who murders his neighbor, or commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, or steals his neighbor's goods, can such a man truly claim to love his neighbor? Now, hopefully you recognize those as rhetorical questions, with the answer being, of course, as Paul would put it, may it never be, or God forbid, depending on the translation you're reading. If he was to ask those questions, that's exactly how he would respond. And of course, they're rhetorical questions that anybody with any sense whatsoever should be able to figure out. It is an inescapable conclusion that when we do not believe in Yahshua, and we do not love Yahweh, that is, when we do not keep the first four of the Ten Commandments, and when we do not love our neighbor, that is, when we do not keep the last six of the Ten Commandments, that our ways are not pleasing to Yahweh. In fact, isn't that, again, what we're told? Isn't that the point of what Yahshua said in that familiar passage in Matthew 7, 21 through 23? He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not cast out demons in our name, your name? And did we not perform many miracles in your name, just like many today are claiming, and maybe even have done? But for so many of them that have done all of that, claiming him as Lord, but who have also rejected his law, his answer to them will be the same, will it not? Does God change? Are we not told that Yahshua is the same yesterday, today, and forever? And how did he respond? And he says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The Greek word is anomia. Nomia is the word for the law. Those who practice anomianism. In fact, it was such antinomian teachers that Jude was so concerned about. And I believe that many people have missed the real intent of Jude here. In this regard, turn to Jude chapter 1, and who he sternly warned Christians to beware of. It was these antinomian teachers that he was really warning Christians to beware of. Jude chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, it says, Jude, the servant of Yeshua the Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Yeshua the Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Verses 3 and 4 in particular. Verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now stop there for just a minute. And he says that word that he was admonishing them and us, of course, to earnestly contend for the faith. Well, what is this faith he's talking about? Well, again, do we nullify the law through faith? No, Paul said. God forbid. We establish the law through faith. And so a part of this contending earnestly of the faith included that faith that we're to earnestly contend for, included the laws of Yahweh. It's right there. It's the new covenant that God has made with His people. Back to verse 3. It says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares. New American Standard says unnoticed. They had crept in unnoticed, who were before of old ordained to this common condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying our only Lord and God, our Lord Yeshua the Christ. Now think about it. It says that these men who crept in unnoticed were ungodly men. Now, how would you describe those who teach or promote lawlessness? We're talking about God's law, of course. Wouldn't you describe such men as ungodly? If they're promoting lawlessness? Now, think about those today who are doing so. And there's different types. But there's one type within the churches that nobody ever thinks about in that fashion. Those who promote lawlessness, anomia, are ungodly men, according to Jude. And of course, there are some who are more blatant than others. For those, for example, who openly promote sodomy. I mean, there's no question about that. Those are obvious. They're out there for everyone to see. But don't think for a minute that those who teach that Yahweh's laws have been abolished aren't doing the same thing, at least to some degree. Albeit not to the same degree or as blatantly, but don't miss this too about what Jude is saying. Don't miss that those are the very ones that he's saying to be concerned about that best fit Jude's description of those who crept in unawares and unnoticed. A preacher that comes into our midst and says, hey, homosexuality is okay and I'm one of them and I want to preach from your pulpit, isn't sneaking in unawares. It's the guy who comes in the front door. That guy's coming in the back door. It's the guy that comes in the front door and says very subtly and says, here's all the scriptures and the reasons why we don't have to follow the law of God anymore. That better fulfills what's described here by Jude. Jude 1, verse 4 again. For there are certain men crept in unnoticed or unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Now that's King James. New American Standard uses a different word there, just as right, but more descriptive for what we're talking about in this message. It uses the word licentiousness. And note the first part of the word. First part of the word is license. And in fact, the word literally means license to sin. Here's Webster's 1828 dictionary definition of the word licentious. Here's what it says. Using license. Indulging freedom to excess. Keep that particularly in mind as we get to a passage in Galatians here. Unrestrained by law or morality. Licentiously, with excess of liberty and contempt of law and morality. Licentiousness. And by the way, let me stop there for a minute. What is more contemptible? You could say a person who actually goes out and disobeys the law, but isn't it contempt of the law to say that it's no longer in effect as well? If I was to say that to a trooper, a state patrol trooper, and say that, you know, that law is no longer in effect, doesn't apply to me, he's going to say I have a contempt for the law real quick. So it would be with those who teach that the law is no longer in effect today, maybe not as much as the person who actually goes out and becomes a homosexual or something of that kind, but it's still contempt for the law. Don't miss that. Licentiousness, excessive indulgence of liberty, contempt of the just restraints of the law, morality and decorum. That's the 1828 dictionary. And it uses also, I thought this was kind of an interesting quote, a quote of Plato to illustrate this idea. It says, law is the god of the wise man. This is a quote from Plato. Law is the god of the wise man. Licentiousness is the god of fools. Keeping in mind that licentiousness is using license, indulging freedom to excess. It's the god of the fools, according to Plato. And isn't that precisely what the antinomians are doing? Think about this. Taking God's grace. What are they preaching today? Grace, grace, grace. To the exclusion of law. And they're taking God's grace and telling their flocks that because we are no longer under the law, which is true, as Paul intended it to be understood, he says it many times, and they're telling their flocks that because we are no longer under the law, but under grace, which indeed we are, that they no longer need to concern themselves about the laws of Yahweh. And in other words, they have turned. What have they done? Exactly what Jude describes here. They have turned the grace of God into licentiousness. The license to sin. Because if they've thrown out the law is a transgression of or sin is a transgression of law, and so they've given license to sin without the law. And yes, Paul did write to the Galatians and Galatian Christians in Galatians 5:1 the following. He wrote to them to quote, "Stand fast, therefore, in the listen to this, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free." Stand fast, he said in that. Amen. Who doesn't want liberty? Stand fast in the liberty and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. But what is so often missed by those who would quote that passage to us is that Paul also provided us with the balance of that statement in the very same chapter. In verses 13 and 14, he wrote the following. He says, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty." Amen, and thank God, praise Him for it. And he says again, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty, but do not use that liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another." Verse 14 again. "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Was Paul throwing the law away? No, he was saying God has granted us liberty. Not liberty from the law, but liberty in the law. He was saying, you're no longer under that bondage of the Mosaic law covenant whereby you must keep it in order to be justified. But don't run with your liberty now to the extent where you don't apply the law and use it in your lives. And take advantage of your brother and take advantage of God as well. And all of that is just another way of saying the same thing that Jude wrote. Paul said, do not use your liberty to sin. That is to transgress the law of Yahweh. Jude put it this way, do not turn the grace of God into a license to sin. Paul and Jude were saying the exact same thing. Now back to Jude. Note what else such antinomians are accused of by Jude. Back to verse 4. "For there are certain men, corrupt and unawares, who were before of God ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness or licentiousness, and deny the only Lord and God, and our Lord, Yeshua the Christ." Now, that seems a little harsh. You know, when I first saw what I believe that Jude is very clearly now pointing out, it seemed just a little harsh to accuse such antinomian Christians and preachers of even denying Yeshua the Christ. But think about it. And I think you'll see that that's exactly what they're doing. Didn't Yeshua again himself declare to those in Matthew 7 who were proclaiming him as Lord, made no bones about that, and who were even doing great miracles in his name, to depart from me, you who practice lawlessness? He saw it as a denial of them, even though they claimed him as Lord. You know, we got to be careful that we don't see this outside facade, as good as it may be, as well-tensioned as it may be with many within Christendom today, that we need to be careful that we don't stop short and don't look beyond that. Because if Christ had not done that, he'd have never said. If he only looked at that facade of them claiming him as Lord and doing these great miracles in his name, he would have never said, "Depart from me. Get away from me. I never knew you." We've got to be careful we don't fall into the trap of judging those only by that facade of the outward exterior or appearance. Didn't Yeshua also declare, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments"? And therefore the man, the antinomian, who sneaks in and says the commandments are no longer important is in fact denying Yeshua the Christ, and certainly does not love Him. And that's precisely what Jude was saying. Don't be fooled. Antinomians do not love our Lord Yeshua the Christ, no matter what they might claim to the contrary. Christ Himself in Luke 6:46 said the following. He says, "Why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say?" Regrettably, America is full of churches, full of people who are doing just that. And that Christ someday, unless they change, unless they repent of their antinomianism, that Christ will say, "Why did you call Me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" We wouldn't think, if we had a king, what's another word for a king? A monarch ruling over us that we said we loved and that we willingly called Lord, and he said, "I want you to go out and fight a war for Me," or "I want you to go out and plant a vineyard for Me," or whatever it may be, and we didn't do it. We wouldn't think about saying, "This is My Lord, this is My King, this is My monarch." And yet I'm not going to do what He tells me. And yet Christianity is doing it all the time. How sad that that's the case. Only those who demonstrate their love for Yahweh and for their fellow man by observing the laws of Yahweh, let it be understood, only those are pleasing to Him. Now, that's all introduction. With those former thoughts in mind, it is therefore, let me assure you, incumbent upon us who claim to be Israelites especially, and who proclaim to love and serve Yahweh as our God and King and Lord and Master, to do our very best to keep and to observe the laws of Yahweh. Now listen to me, and get this especially, from our hearts, not from stone. Willingly, instead of under compulsion, and out of love rather than simply out of duty. And most importantly, not to be justified, but because we are justified. For this reason, because it is incumbent upon us, for several years now, I've been presenting a series of messages on each of the Ten Commandments. And their respective statutes and judgments. To date, I've covered 7 of the Ten Commandments. 6 of those series have also been turned into articles and reproduced in the Jubilee newspaper in a column I author called Yah's Laws, which in turn have been converted into webpage articles at missiontoisrael.org. And to date, 3 of those 7 articles have been turned into booklets of their own, with the Fourth Commandment manuscript soon to be taken to the printers. And Lord willing, eventually each of the booklets on each of the Ten Commandments, if He allows me to live that long, will become chapters in a much larger book entitled God's Covenant Law, Yesterday, Today, and Forever. But all of that then brings us to the Eighth Commandment. We've covered, at least in this forum, 7 commandments previously. Brings us to the Eighth Commandment series, with this being the introductory message for that series. The Eighth Commandment, in one form or another, is cited 8 times in the Bible, 3 times in the Old Testament, Exodus 20:15, Leviticus 19:11, and Deuteronomy 5:19, and 5 times in the New Testament, Matthew 19:18, Mark 10:19, Luke 18:20, Romans 13:9, and Ephesians 4:28. The commandment is first found in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 15. And even though it's stated very succinctly and very briefly, let's go there and let's begin now, as we get into the Eighth Commandment, at least a little bit in the remainder of this series. Let's go ahead and read the commandment itself for what it says. Exodus chapter 8, or if you want to just listen to it as I get to it. Of course, I could even do it without turning to it, but we'll turn to it nonetheless. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 15, after citing the previous 7 commandments. Well, let me get there. I'm still not there. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 15, after citing the previous 7 commandments, verse 15 simply commands us, "Thou shall not steal." Now, just in case you don't think that the that Eighth Commandment transgression isn't still a serious problem in 21st century America, you might want to consider the following. There were three travelers once, an American and a Russian and an Egyptian or an African, that were traveling in a balloon a la Jules Verne style across the world. And after they'd been up in the air for some time, several days had passed, and at one point the Russian stuck his hand down in the clouds below the balloon. And he said, "Ah, we're over my country land, my homeland." And the American was quite amazed. He says, "Well, how do you know that?" He says, "Well, I can feel the cool atmosphere of my country." Several days later, they had flown hundreds of miles further on, and the African stuck his hand down in the clouds this time, and he brought it back up, and he says, "Ah, we're over my country land now." The Russian said, "Well, how do you know that?" And the African said, "Well, I can feel the warm heat of our deserts." And several days later, they were flying again over a cloud bank, and the American stuck his hand down into the clouds, and he says, "Ah," he said, "we're not only over my homeland, America, but we're over New York City." And the Russian and the African were both amazed, and was, "How can you know that?" He pulled it back up and revealed to them that his watch had been taken. And that's just about how bad it is. In one sense, the Eighth Commandment is actually much, or is at least linked with the Fourth Commandment. The Fourth Commandment reads, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of Yahweh thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates." Now note that in the Fourth Commandment, that 6 days of labor is as much a part of the Fourth Commandment as it is one day of rest. Is it not? So often we only center in on the one day of rest, but it says that it's preceded by 6 days of labor. And think about this. The man who puts in 6 days or at least 5 days of good, honest labor is many times less likely to steal than is the man who looks upon gainful employment as a curse or as a plague that he has to avoid at all cost. And therefore, when writing to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul wrote the following in Ephesians 4:28. He says, "Let him that stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." Now note that not only did Paul contrast the thief with the man who labors, but he also went beyond just admonishing against stealing. He added to do, in fact, just the opposite of stealing, did he not? If you caught it. That is, to live your life so as to not only have enough so that you won't be tempted to steal, but that you might even have enough to give to the fellow less blessed than you, and in so doing, possibly help him from being tempted to steal as well. And by the way, this idea of giving to others is something completely different from government charity today, which is, as we will see later in this series, itself nothing but theft, as I'm sure most of you are probably aware of. Both the Fourth Commandment, in at least one sense, and the Eighth Commandment are about property. And we'll be spending some time on that. It's about property. The Fourth Commandment, the 6 days of labor part of the Fourth Commandment, is about acquiring property. And whereas the Eighth Commandment is about protecting the property you've acquired. God is not against us having property, as long as it's kept in its right perspective, as we've talked about in other messages. And he's also certainly not against us protecting the property we have. And therefore, the commandment, "Thou shalt not steal," and the judgments for those who would. The Eighth Commandment and its statutes is certainly one of the cornerstones of a godly society. I mean, you can't have a functioning godly society without the Eighth Commandment. However, thou shalt not steal is more often than not the extent, the sum total of what most Christians know about this commandment. But, like the previous seven commandments, let me assure you, there is much more to this commandment than what is stated in the commandment itself. As with all of the commandments, the eighth commandment, left to stand or to hang by itself, as it so often does on many church walls or in the hearts of many Christians, that's all there is hanging, falls woefully short of Yahweh's full intent and application of this commandment. Once again, just like we have found it to be the case with all of the seven previous commandments we've already dealt with. To be complete, we must also know and apply those statutes that explain and that elaborate upon all of Yahweh's will as it concerns this commandment. As with the previous seven commandments, as we look at the eighth commandment, we will discover, once again, that there is much, much more to this commandment than what I'm sure that most Christians have realized. With that, Lord willing, we'll beginning with the next message, we will take a closer look at this commandment itself. We'll address it in more detail than we have so far, and also begin a survey or a study of this commandment's statutes, and of course eventually the judgment for this commandment as well, or judgments in this case, as they are somewhat different, more so than the other commandments. In the meantime, we'll do that, begin, Lord willing, the next message. In the meantime, do not steal. We'll leave it with that. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful again to be in your presence, to be together, to share, Father, in your word, and ask that you would bless it to our use, that this message, especially the introduction, Father, would be a means of helping our people, Lord, see that indeed your law has not been abolished, that it was never your intent to abolish your morality and therefore your laws, but that you only change covenants and the application of those laws and how we're to approach them and apply them. Help us to truly understand that it's in keeping those laws, those commandments, that proves and demonstrates our love for you and our fellow man, and that it comes from a heart of love, not out of a heart of obligation, because there is no justification in keeping them. It's only the result of the fact that we've been justified by the blood of Yeshua the Christ. Bless this message itself as the introduction, and especially this series, that would help us to better understand the completeness of your law and how to apply it in our society and to use it as you intended it to bring back your kingdom. We praise and glorify you now for these things. In Yeshua the Christ, amen.